Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, and please follow along with me as I read verses 13 through 15 of 2 Corinthians 11. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we dwell in a world that fishes for our souls, and there is a dragnet that would catch us up and take us to a place of eternal punishment. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would make us wise so that we could recognize nets and snares and hooks and lures, that we would be kept safe and that we would be directed by your word. So give us understanding tonight, we pray, and let us be made armed for the battle that lurks beyond the walls of this building. Amen. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. On Saturday, April 2, Pope John Paul II died at the age of 84 following heart failure, ending one of the longest pontificates in history. Now, understandably, a delegation of U.S. dignitaries, including Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice, of former Presidents William Clinton and George H. Bush, and also present President George W. Bush, traveled to the Vatican to pay their political respects. And that wasn't surprising at all. However, surprisingly, a delegation of Protestant evangelical Christian leaders have showered the Pope's legacy with an unexpected and even incongruous cascade of commendation and praise. And I want to discuss what is taking place historically here tonight, three main headings. The first, the warm condolences of evangelical Christians. The warm condolences of evangelical Christians. One man writes, "No other world figure has commanded the admiration he, the Pope, has enjoyed as the globe-trotting Pope. He's traveled over 500,000 miles in his various journeys. His kindly smile and his fatherly wave have made the Pope-mobile a legend. And although they might disagree with his theology, both Catholics and Protestants have joined in the accolades of praise for this man. Billy Graham has extolled Pope John Paul as, and I quote, the conscience of the whole Christian world." Now, in charity, beloved, it may be said that the Pope did indeed take certain stands for moral uprightnesses on important issues such as fornication, the sanctity of life. He was on the right side, the biblical side of abortion, of physician-assisted suicide, of the Terry Schiavo difficulty of euthanasia, on the right side of homosexuality. And frankly,
We are thankful for certain social conservatives who themselves are Roman Catholics. For example, Sean Hannity and William Bennett, former Secretary of Education, who penned the Book of Virtues, and Pat Buchanan, who is often on MSNBC Crossfire as a stalwart for truth and righteousness. However, professing Christians and of Protestant and evangelical identity, I believe, have gone much farther in commending the life of the Pope beyond merely the statement I gave that Billy Graham spoke regarding his being morally upright on certain issues. In fact, Billy Graham himself has stayed true to form in welcoming Roman Catholicism into the tent of saving religion. Did you know that for decades, Billy Graham co-labored with Roman Catholic priests and bishops on his evangelistic campaigns, even to the point of directing converts who came forward at his campaigns to Roman Catholic churches? Billy Graham wrote this recently. "I feel as though one of my family members has gone," referring to the death of the Pope. "I loved him very much. He believed in the cross. He felt that there was the answer alone in the cross to all of our problems, the cross and the resurrection." Another evangelical Christian named Charles Colson, who is the founder of Prison Fellowship, a man who has been a force in bridging the divide between Catholics and evangelicals, praised the Pope for his emphasis on Christian unity. And I quote from Charles Colson: "The Pope's willingness to reach out to Christians outside of the Roman Catholic faith was critical in promoting unity across the Christian family. That vision," writes Colson, "his vision, his determination, and his loving spirit will be missed by Christians around the world." So there you have a taste of the warm condolences of evangelical Christians. Second main heading I have: the crafty schemes of a deceptive enemy. The crafty schemes of a deceptive enemy. This kind of talk that I have just read to you, these warm condolences by evangelical Christians, I believe is unguarded and dangerous to the kingdom of God. And I believe, frankly, that it threatens the eternal salvation of souls. And why do I say that? Well, I say that because Satan is a great deceiver, isn't he? 2 Corinthians 2:1 speaks of, "We need to be careful that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." And I believe that it is recognizable for the discerning in our day to be able to see a very crafty scheme of the enemy of our souls. And here's how I believe the scheme can work. I believe that in the rushing tide of emotional sentiment upon the death of a popular pope, he could be described as an outwardly morally nice fellow. Indeed, it could be said he has been a popular pope. I believe that in the rushing tide of emotional sentiment upon the death of a popular pope, the sanctity of saving truth may be washed out into the sea of doctrinal indifference. Who really cares about doctrine? Who really cares about theology? When he smiled, he lit up the world. And I believe, and I'm afraid, that what the Roman Catholic Church was unable to accomplish with the iron fist of the Spanish Inquisition and even the English persecution, it may be that the Roman Catholic Church will be able to accomplish with the velvet white glove of ecumenical inclusion. By that I mean with the white velvet glove of a nice man whose smile lit up the world, he can get professing Christians to recant of their faith and turn away from salvation by faith through Jesus Christ alone. And we must not be unaware of his schemes. Our enemy is crafty. He wants us to say things like, you know, doctrine really isn't very important. In fact, one evangelical named Mark Ostricker, listen to what Mr. Ostricker says, and this is the kind of dangerous conclusion and response to the death of the Pope that I believe indicates we are in danger of losing something precious. This man is the president of an evangelical organization called Youth Specialties. And in Mr. Ostricker's letter, he discusses warm personal friendships he's struck up with youth ministry co-laborers throughout the years, such as Sister Ann Cassidy, a priest, Father Stan Belinsky, and another Roman Catholic cleric, Monsignor Dale Fuschik. He speaks about the delightful relationship he's had in working together with youth and ministering the cause of Christ with them. And Mark Ostricker says this in what he calls a word to Protestant youth workers about the death of Pope John Paul II. It's the title of his correspondence. Listen carefully. He says, and I'm quoting a section, "We Protestants got our name because we are protesters." What's he referring to? Martin Luther, who nailed his theses to the Wittenberg door. What was he doing? He was protesting the heresy of the Roman Catholic Church. "We Protestants got our name because we're protesters. We were against some things in the Catholic Church of that time. Unfortunately, the nexus has become part and parcel with who we have continued to be, protesters. If there's one thing that Protestants are really good at, is it's not agreeing. We're good at protesting. We're good at reacting against in protest and starting something new." Upshot is, Ostricker writes, "Wouldn't it be wonderful if we saw ourselves instead of as Protestants, but as Embracians instead? Let's focus more of our energy on embracing others than in protesting and drawing away. What does that have to do with the death of Pope John Paul II? For all of us Protestants, let us become Embracians. This is a key point in history where we have the opportunity to embrace our Catholic brothers and sisters and co-heirs in the Church of Jesus Christ, fellow children of God." You see, basically what Ostricker is saying is doctrine and protesting against theological differences is irrelevant. We need to stop being protesters. We need to begin being embracers. And the cue is the death of the Pope, where we can embrace those who are, in his words, co-heirs in the Church of Jesus Christ. Young people, beware of this. Beware of this. Listen to me. Beware of this. You will go off to public school. You will find yourself on baseball teams and soccer teams with Roman Catholic individuals, and they too may be very nice. And you may come to the conclusion, doctrine doesn't matter. Theology is irrelevant. Teaching of the Bible isn't what's important. It is a matter of being nice and kind. That is true religion. But did you hear what Ostricker said to us? Ostricker said in his words, he urged us to acknowledge, basically, the Reformation, all of the battle with Luther and with Calvin and with Zwingli. He urged us to acknowledge the Reformation to have been the result, really, of irritable pettiness, at worst, or contemporary irrelevance at best. Did you hear what he said? The Reformation arose from differences with the Church of Rome at that time, as if the differences have evaporated since the time of the Reformation. And anyone, subtly expressed by Ostricker, anyone who refuses to get caught up in this sentimental ecumenism, this embracing, may rightly be branded as mean-spirited and intolerantly unloving. In fact, there has been an early casualty, a man who has been publicly lampooned, a man named Marty Minto. You hear about this man? Marty Minto was a talk show host in a professedly evangelical station, radio station in Pittsburgh called Word, WORD-FM. Marty Minto last week was fired by Salem Broadcasting because he entertained callers' questions about whether the late Pope John Paul II would actually go to heaven. Minto told the paper, and I quote, "I made it clear that the discussion was not an attack on the character of the Pope, rather a look into the teachings, not only of John Paul, but of the Catholic Church in general." Minto went on to express his opinion. His opinion was that, according to John 3, that if the Pope was not born again, the Pope could not enter heaven, could not enter the kingdom of heaven. Salem Broadcasting and Word Radio promptly after the program fired Minto, claiming he was alienating listeners. Now just ponder this. Our scheming enemy, I said we must not be unaware of his schemes. Our scheming enemy now has us persecuting, not the heretics, but has us persecuting the faithful, the church, the evangelical church, persecuting those who are orthodox, biblical, and faithful, persecuting those who fail to fall into line with the ecumenical atmosphere, the embracing atmosphere of our day. And beloved, listen to me. Don't be surprised if divisions start arising within churches. Divisions between brother and brother. How could you be so unloving toward Roman Catholics? They actually make a comment in a Sunday school class regarding errors of Roman Catholicism, or to preach a sermon on the dangers of Roman Catholicism. And don't be surprised, beloved, if evangelical professing Christians that you know, who know, according to 1 Corinthians 7:39, are only to marry in the Lord, will not take this ecumenical atmosphere to say, well, she's a Roman Catholic girl. Certainly she's in the Lord. In fact, I can even convert. I can move from my Baptist church or my Reformed church and become a Roman Catholic, because haven't we already made it clear that, according to Chuck Colson anyway, and other evangelical leaders, that Roman Catholics and those who believe the Roman Catholic teachings are safe within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, we must not be unaware of his schemes. Furthermore, I assure you that there is a great draw to the mysticism and the ceremonial religion and that which is hallowed and awe-filled and colorful that is found in the rituals of the Roman Catholic Church. Do not consider that it is harmless and not drawing. So we've seen the warm condolences of evangelical Christians. We've viewed the crafty schemes of a deceptive enemy. Come with me now, thirdly and finally, to the biblical evaluation of the Pope's Catholicism. The biblical evaluation of the Pope's Catholicism. What I want to do is simply engage in a wholesome investigation about the Pope and his theology. You may ask the question, what do you mean, wholesome investigation? Why are you so suspicious about this very nice man? Well, please turn with me to a couple, three passages, just justifying this biblical evaluation of the Pope's Catholicism. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15 is where we began. Listen to what it says there. For such men are false apostles. It's interesting how the Pope actually claims to be in the train of apostolic authority coming from Peter himself. He speaks of 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself not as a dragon with horns and a pitchfork, but frankly, as very nice people. That doesn't mean that all nice people are false apostles, not at all. But the point is, simply because someone is a nice person doesn't mean he is really a good, godly man and a safe guide. It says, for no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So being nice and even having a moral exterior does not make someone immune to our holy suspicion and making an evaluation. You should have a holy suspicion about me, about Pastor Sietzma, about soon-to-be Pastor Vanette, when they get up and preach the Word of God, making sure what they say is to the law and to the testimony, Isaiah 8:20. If they speak not according to this law, they have no light of dawn. No one gets carte blanche approval. Everyone is under the light of examination. Further, it says in Matthew 7 and verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in what? In scales and with horns? No, who come to you displaying their wolf's teeth? No, not at all. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, friendly, warm, kind, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That does not mean that everyone who is friendly, warm, and kind is a wolf. Not at all. But you need to do an investigation beyond an original impression. That's what we want to do in our examining the Pope's Catholicism. And one more passage, Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul gets quite passionate, quite emotional about false teaching. I'm going to try to be a bit dispassionate tonight. But Paul himself was not dispassionate at all. Paul himself wrote in Galatians 1, beginning at verse 8 and then 9, Paul says, even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you. This is the Apostle Paul now. Let him be accursed. His veins were shown in his neck when he wrote that. As we have said before, verse 9, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. This goes for anybody outside this church, anybody inside this church preaching from this pulpit. It must be according to the Word of God, Paul's doctrine. Now, some might say, but Pastor Jansky, I sit here, it just seems unkind. It just seems unkind to address Roman Catholicism in general and Roman Catholics in particular in this way. There may be a Roman Catholic here visiting, or somebody up there in the balcony, or someone who's visiting here. They may be Roman Catholics. I know that's a very possible thing, but you know what? For nearly 18 years, I was a Roman Catholic. For nearly 18 years, I was a lost soul on my way to eternal punishment. And you know what? Not a soul spoke to me about my error. And I lived in Western Michigan. And I could have died when I was 15 years old rafting on the lagoon by the Grand River. And I could have died in my baseball game and I got knocked out in left field when I got hit. I could have died and no one came and said, "Mark, sit down, come, let's reason together." This is not an unkind thing at all that we are doing, because the eternal destiny of souls hinge upon whether one believes truth or whether one believes in error. I want to bring, in this biblical evaluation of the Pope's Catholicism, five doctrines. Just look at five doctrines of the Pope's Catholicism. The first is his doctrine of works salvation. His doctrine of works salvation. Now, I know it's true that Pope John Paul II spoke of believing in Jesus Christ. But when he said believing in Jesus Christ, he meant something altogether different, I assure you, of what the Bible teaches regarding justification by faith. Let me read from the Church's documents, the Council of Trent. In Session 4 on Justification, it says this, and by the way, this is still standing doctrine in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me, in the Roman Catholic Church, which is not a Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what it says in the Council of Trent. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, by the way, that's what we believe, that good works are the fruits of a righteousness that has been imputed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if anyone says that good works are merely fruits and signs of justification obtained, they were talking about Luther and the Reformation. He says, they're merely fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof. In other words, if you actually believe that good works don't cause and bring about and contribute to justification, it says, let him be anathema. Pastor Sietzma, by the Roman Catholic Church, you are anathematized by the doctrine of justification that you preached to us this morning in our Sunday school class. They say you are damned and going to hell because you have taught God's people that their good works do not contribute to, build up, earn righteousness before God. See, the Roman Catholic Church teaches clearly that doing good works earn the favor of God. Al Mohler writes this, even in the Pope's most recent book, released in the United States just days before his death, John Paul II continued to define the work of Christ, listen, as that which is added to human effort. Like the church he served, John Paul II rejected justification by faith. See, the Pope taught that the doing of good works, according to his church as well, offsets the doing of sin. And the doing of good works can make a person eventually deserving of heaven. In fact, in the previous days, many of us watched wall-to-wall coverage of the death of the Pope. And frankly, I have no problem with that because the Pope was a man of high standing and political importance on the world scene. And I believe such wall-to-wall coverage was even a legitimate thing. However, it was interesting, in watching that coverage hour after hour, we beheld, some of us, the faithful waiting in line at the Vatican in Rome for 24 hours to see the Pope, or even some stayed there for 48 hours. They were exhausted. They were weary pilgrims. And one such exhausted woman was interviewed. And she was asked, "Why is it that you've come? Why have you stayed all these hours to see the Pope's dead body?" The response was this: "I've never before done anything good. In this act of suffering, I am finally doing something good for God." And it's so interesting how the idea of a good work has really been morphed into the carrying out of some ceremony and some ritual. And that statement by that woman brought back explosively in my mind all kinds of memories about my mindset as I was raised in and nurtured in and nursed by the Roman Catholic Church. And I can still remember coming and standing long periods of time before ceremonies. I still remember one Monsignor Arsolowitz. He was laying down on a pillow there and going through some kind of ritual. I was standing there and I was so tired, but I was so comforted in the thought that I am actually doing something good that will contribute to my salvation before God. Can you remember that? That mindset and that thought of how we were reared and taught by the nuns in the Roman Catholic Church. But the reality is, according to Romans 3:20, it says, "By the works of the law, no man will be justified in God's sight." Romans 3 and 4 and 5 and 8 all teach that clinging to one's good works is like clinging to an anchor that will take you to the bottom of the lake of fire. And I believe, therefore, it is impossible. It is impossible for anyone who believes the doctrines of Roman Catholicism. Understand me now. Anyone who understands and believes the doctrines of Roman Catholicism, it is impossible for them to be saved. Let me explain. I believe there was a time when I was in the Roman Catholic Church when I actually was saved. Because when I was almost 18, someone did come and read the Bible to me and unpacked the Word of God. And I believe I was born again. And when I was born again, I began to see new things. I began to read the Bible. But you know what? I was saved with an ignorance of what the Roman Catholic Church fundamentally taught. And very quickly, as my eyes were open and I began to see the danger and the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, I got out, as I say, when a splinter is in the finger, it works its way out. And when a saved soul is in the Roman Catholic Church, it works its way out. So I believe again that it is impossible for anyone who believes in the doctrines and understands the doctrines of Roman Catholicism to be saved. Do you think the Pope understood the teachings of Roman Catholicism, the Pope being the chief proponent? Mr. Minto had a point, didn't he, in his radio broadcast? My hope would be that the Pope made a deathbed recanting of what the Roman Catholic Church, and like the thief on the cross, my hope is that he repented of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and was saved. I don't know. I don't know a man's heart before God. So, we're having an examination of the Pope's Catholicism. First, we've seen his doctrine of work salvation. Secondly, his doctrine of the sacraments. His doctrine of the sacraments. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, and the Pope taught, that salvation is received in and through the sacraments. There are seven sacraments. I'll mention them all. The first would be baptism. When a little child that the Church teaches is baptized, maybe at 10 days old, that child is actually infused with a righteousness. That child is actually saved. Do you believe that, Omi? The child is actually saved by his baptism. I've told you before how when I was at a Roman Catholic school, there was a girl in my class whose name was Krista. And Krista's mom gave birth to a little baby and brought the baby home. But after the baby was home 4 or 5 days, the baby began to get very sick. and it seemed that the baby was going to die. And quickly, Krista's mother went over to the drawer and pulled out some water. It was from Lourdes, a place where supposedly an apparition of Mary appeared, and took out that holy water, and she baptized the little baby, the little sister of Krista, and the baby died. And Krista was able to come through tears and say, "My little sister died, but praise God, my mother baptized her, and therefore she is going to heaven." Yeah, it is actually believed that the grace received through baptism, the physical act of baptism, saves a soul. The Council of Trent says this: "If anyone say that baptism is not necessary unto salvation, let him be anathema, accursed." The Roman Catholic Baltimore Catechism reads this way: "The effects of baptism are the removal of the guilt of sin and all punishment due to sin, conferral of the grace of regeneration and the infused virtues and the right to heaven." See, baptism, the physical act of it, actually saves. Let me also read from the Council of Trent regarding the sacraments as a larger package, all seven. Listen to this very carefully. "If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law were not instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord, or that they are more or less than seven," here are the seven sacraments, that is, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, the Mass as we know it, penance, that is going to confession, extreme unction, that is the anointing of the sick, special orders, which would be becoming a priest or a nun, and matrimony, those are the seven sacraments, or even that any of these seven is not truly and properly a sacrament, let him be anathema. Trent goes on: "If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, but superfluous, and that without them, or without the desire thereof, men obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification, though all the sacraments are not indeed necessary for every individual, let him be anathema. Also, if anyone says that by the said sacraments of the new law grace is not conferred through the act performed, but that faith alone in the divine promise suffices," that'd be us, beloved, "for the obtaining of grace, let him be anathema, accursed." Now this is pretty straightforward regarding the Roman Catholic Church's teaching regarding the sacraments. Now do you realize, because I've been there and I know, some of you have been there too, do you realize how very appealing this is to man? Remember the rich young ruler in Mark 10 came to the Lord Jesus? "What must I do to be saved? Just tell me what I got to do. I love filling in boxes. What must I do to be saved?" And so, these seven sacraments. You go to confession, you get yourself baptized, you do your confirmation, you go to the Mass, especially when you get older and you got more time. And you keep going to the Mass because you can keep taking the mug of your soul and putting it to the tap, the faucet of the church, and get more grace. For you just tell me what I got to do. Tell me what I got to do, and I will be okay. This is very, very appealing to a man who likes to be the captain of his own destiny. It's a neat package, these seven. And add to this the mystery of tradition and ancient ritual and ceremony. It's a very appealing thing in many ways. A man named Richard Bennett writes this regarding the doctrine of the sacraments. Listen to this: "The Pope continued to present physical symbolic sacraments as the efficacious cause of sanctity and salvation. This teaching, though, is to be condemned because it leads millions into fully relying on physical sacraments for salvation. People love a religion that has everything, as it were, on tap. In Catholicism, there is something that corresponds to every class and liking, emphasizing adaptability to most tastes and receiving the support of men of diverse intellectual and moral temperament. To the person who likes rituals and pomp, here is everything to satisfy his heart's content. Sacramental rituals being acted out amidst candles and palms and charcoal and ashes and perfume of incense by men in multicolored vestments. It's a very colorful thing. It's quite exciting in some ways to be a participant in a ritual. It has some of the finest architecture in the world and some of the most captivating music. To the politician or military man, it has all the grandeur of rank and hierarchy. In fact, I saw there in World Magazine, they showed a picture of the Pope laying in state, and there were standing at attention George W. Bush and George H.W. Bush and William Jefferson Clinton and Condoleezza Rice. And just to the left of them was this man who was wearing a multicolored medieval sort of armor. Oh, it looked very, very impressive to be amidst all that pomp and all that circumstance. Again, to the politician or military man, it has the grandeur of rank and hierarchy. For one seeking direct communion with God, it has long tradition of mysticism. To ascetics, there are penances and sacrifices in monastic and convent life. For the Catholic charismatic, there is drama, signs, and wonders. For those captivated by visions and apparitions would be special appearances of saints who've been dead, appearances of Mary. These are available as well. There is much on hand, worldwide assortment of Marian apparitions and messages. For those seeking the pleasures of life, there is a tradition of carnival, yearly parish festivals with liquor, parish dances, and parish bingo. The papacy is an organization fully adapted to man. It corresponds with the whole scope of his hopes, fears, desires, passions, quirks, and preferences. The world can find in the papacy something that matches most tastes and affections. My beloved, so much of this, sadly speaking, if you think participating in these things can get you saved, this is nothing but superstitious witchcraft. It is dangerous. It is substituting ceremonies for saving faith. That is his doctrine of the sacraments. So we've seen his doctrine of salvation, his doctrine of the sacraments. Thirdly, his doctrine of the Mass. We'll just look closely at one sacrament, his doctrine of the Mass. I used to be an altar boy. And there I would help the priest with a couple other altar boys perform the Mass. And at the Mass, you have everything that you need for a sacrifice, because you have an altar. They don't call it the stage, it's called the altar, right? And they also have a priest. What does a priest do? A priest in the Old Covenant slays something and pours out blood and offers it up to God. You also have a sacrifice. We find Abraham had Isaac to sacrifice. Who was the sacrifice? Pastor Chansky, was the altar boy the sacrifice? Did you actually get bludgeoned? No. But who was the sacrifice? Jesus is the sacrifice, because it is believed that that wafer is actually the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've told you before, in my training, I was taught in the second grade for my first Holy Communion that when the priest puts the wafer in your mouth, it is the body. It is the literal body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one priest came and sat down and said, "You must understand, children, this is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there was a woman who a while back," the priest said, "didn't believe it was the body of Christ, and she put it in her mouth, but before it dissolved, she took it and put it in her purse and went home and stuck a pin in it. And when she did, it bled. And it bled and it bled and it bled. And so she put it in a jar and she brought it to the priest, and the priest in the rectory came and ate it and drank it down. So children, it is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ." So you have a priest there at the Mass. You have an altar at the Mass. You have a victim, Jesus. You have blood, the blood of the cup. And what is taking place there at the Mass? Do you realize what is happening? That the Lord Jesus Christ's once and for all death on Golgotha, he said, "It is finished." The Roman Catholic Church says, no, it isn't finished. Jesus needs to be re-sacrificed again and again and again for the sins of his people. Why? Because his people keep on sinning. And so Jesus needs to be sacrificed literally again and again and again. Listen to what the Roman Catholic documents themselves actually say. Again, on the sacrifice of the Mass, the Council of Trent. Listen, if any man says that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else but that Christ is given us to eat, let him be anathema. Trent goes on. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and of thanksgiving, or that it is a bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not an actual propitiatory sacrifice, or that it profits him only who receives, and that it ought not to be offered for the living and for the dead, for their sins, pains, satisfactions, and other necessities. Now there's a mouthful. Let him be anathema, accursed. But you know, in Hebrews 10 and verse 12 it says, but Christ, having offered one sacrifice on Golgotha for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. In the Old Covenant, the priest never sat down. There was always more sacrificing to do. But Christ, the high priest, having on Golgotha said, it is finished! Once and for all, he sacrificed for the sins of the people for all time. It was done! Full atonement! They would say, let such teaching be anathema. That's the doctrine of the Mass. Christ continues to be re-sacrificed again and again. A man named Ralph Ovidal writes this, the Pope blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ as a way of life, most especially during the Mass, when he claimed to call down our great high priest from the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he was sitting down in heaven, and turn him into a wafer and a goblet of wine. You see, they were saying, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that we must rest our hope for eternity in attendance at and eating of this sacrilegious act, and not trusting alone in that sacred act of Golgotha. That's the doctrine of the Mass. That's dangerous stuff. That's not merely some periphery quirk in doctrine. That is dangerous heresy. Fourthly, his doctrine of Mary. His doctrine of Mary. Pope John Paul II strongly upheld the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary as a mediatrix. That means a female mediator. But I thought we had a mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have more than one mediator. Christ is one mediator. Mary is another mediator. If you choose to pray to the masculine version of the mediator, you pray to Jesus. If you choose to pray to the more tender, the more feminine mediator, it would be praying to Mary. Oftentimes reference is made to John chapter 2 in the wedding at Cana, when someone needed help, didn't go to Jesus, went to the soft underbelly, as it were, of God. Went to Mary. Hey, couldn't you do something? There's a lack in the wine. And Mary went and actually did the mediating. In fact, my dad tells a story of how he was at a funeral during, oh, I think it was about 20 years ago, and he said, I heard a priest actually say about so-and-so who had died. So-and-so who had died, and you know that so-and-so is in heaven right now, and though Jesus may not have let him in the front door, remember that the Blessed Mother always leaves the back door open for you. The idea that Mary is actually a warm and tender mediator, even more warm and tender than the Lord Jesus. Ovidal writes this, the Pope championed the cause of the Roman Catholic Virgin Mary goddess. The Pope prayed to her. The Pope worshipped her. The Pope adored her. He consecrated the nations to her. He endorsed and reveled in her apparitions. He credited her with saving his life. There was a recent Frontline documentary that was on television. And an eyewitness to the assassination attempt on John Paul's life there in 1982. Remember the assassination attempt? And he was actually shot. And he lay there with the bullet. An eyewitness said, "The Pope kept repeating, 'Mother Mary, have mercy on me. Mother Mary, have mercy on me. Mother Mary, have mercy on me.'" Al Mohler writes this: "He, the Pope, promoted an extreme form of Marian devotion, referring to Mary as a co-redemptrix, as a mediatrix, and as a mother of all graces." In fact, did you read? In fact, one of you sent me the Pope's last will and testament. How he had a last will and testament that three or four times was added to. It just came out about 3 or 4 days ago, made public. I'm quoting from his last will and testament. In 1980, he wrote this: "Today I wish to add only this, that each of us must bear in mind the prospect of death and must be ready to present himself before the Lord and Judge, who is at the same time Redeemer and Father. I too continually take this into consideration, entrusting that decisive moment to the Mother of Christ and of the Church, to the Mother of my hope." Written in 1980. Now, after his being shot in 1982 and his recovering, this is after the assassination attempt, he added this: "All the more deeply now, I feel that I am totally in the hands of God, and I remain continually at the disposal of my Lord, entrusting myself to Him in His Immaculate Mother." And he uses the Latin phrase, totus tuus. Totus tuus, which means totally to you. I am totally in your hands. You read that in articles. In fact, if you would have seen the most recent U.S. News and World Report edition, there was Camilla and the Prince on the front. You open up to about page 24, and there you find the Pope laying in state, and a quotation from the Pope's last will and testament directed to Mary. It says this: "I am completely in your hands." That was the last will and testament of the Pope. Now, beloved, is this according to the Scriptures? What do the Scriptures say in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5? "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." And this isn't periphery material. This is very central to the nature of a man having dealings with God through Jesus Christ alone. But that would lead to the fifth and final doctrine I'd like to talk about, and that is his doctrine of praying to dead saints. His doctrine of praying to dead saints. You realize that in the Roman Catholic Church, it's not just praying to Jesus as a mediator or to Mary as a mediator. There are other mediators. You can pray to saints, and saints can actually bring grace to you. In fact, we're also told we can bring grace to saints. Remember the reference to how, "Let anyone be anathema if he thinks that doing masses for those who are already dead cannot help them?" We say, why does somebody dead need to be helped? Well, because there's a doctrine of purgatory. And there are some who have died who, if they weren't as good as they could be, in fact, everybody's done some bad things, they're not thrown into hell, because they're Catholics, but they'd be thrown into purgatory. And purgatory is a place where maybe a century or two or three, you might be punished, that your sins might be burnt off. Now, if someone says a Mass for you, oftentimes it's you pay for the Mass. This is where the idea of indulgences came. If my grandfather died and I paid the church, maybe $100 for a Mass, that Mass could propel my grandpa maybe 10 years closer to his actually getting out of purgatory. So the more Masses, the more quickly my grandfather, if he had 3 centuries of purgatory to endure, he could get one of those fast pass tickets, the fast lane, and he could get into heaven. This is actually what is taught with the doctrine of purgatory and those who have gone before us. Listen to what a man named Richard Bennett writes. This Pope encourages mankind in its yearning to contact the dead. He publicly teaches, and now I quote from the Pope's own writings, communion with the dead. He writes this, From the earliest days of the Christian religion, the Church has honored with great respect the memory of the dead. Our prayer for them is capable of not only helping them, again, there's the idea of purgatory sins being purged away, but also of making their intercession for us effective. See, they can pray to God for us, especially the saints who have already passed through, some like a Mother Teresa, who maybe has already passed through purgatory and is in heaven with God, that saint can be a mediator for us. We can, the Pope wrote, we can and should ask them to intercede for us and for the whole world. It is not simply, Bennett writes, it is not simply that the Pope recognizes and approves of communion with the dead. He has created more and more saint personages to be contacted, and recently with great speed. Pope John Paul II has created more saints and beatified more people than all the popes put together. This is a very important thing to him. He has so far named 477 men and women as saints, and he has beatified, meaning made almost saints. Did you know that Mother Teresa, I believe, she can be made a saint after 5 years of her death, and there needed to be 3 or 4 miracles performed by her after her death. I'm not exactly sure all of what that means. But now only 2 miracles need to be performed by her after her death. And oftentimes it may be if she has a relic and someone puts their hands and goes to a Mother Teresa memorial or tomb, they get healed. Well, that would be a healing, a miracle by the dead saint. I go on and I quote, it is not simple that the Pope recognizes and approves of communion with the dead. He has created more and more personages to be contacted and recently with great speed. The Pope has created more saints and beatified more people than all the popes put together. He has thus far named 477 men and women as saints and beatified 1,318 others, as it were, putting them into orbit for final elevation to the heavenly pantheon of Christian saints. Bennett goes on, the Pope's pantheon of saints is a collection of traps in giving glory, honor, and communion in prayer, which is due to God alone, to the spirits of departed humans. The Pope flagrantly sins against the first commandment. You should have no other gods before you. This prohibition includes a precept that is the foundation of the whole law, that we know the Lord our God, we acknowledge Him alone to be our God, and accept Him and worship Him and adore Him only, and set our affections entirely upon Him alone. Beloved, I've given you 5 doctrines examined. I could give you 55 doctrines examined. And in conclusion, I believe it's true that the Roman Catholicism of the Pope is not merely a harmless group of errors perpetrated by a nice man. I believe it is not without reason that our forefathers who wrote the London Baptist Confession of Faith, second version of 1689, in chapter 26 and paragraph 4, identified the Pope as the Antichrist. Now, I do not agree that the Pope is the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the single Antichrist. But I believe According to 1 John 2:18, where it says, "And many antichrists have arisen." Yes, I believe that this Pope and the church that he captained is indeed a form of antichrist. Dangerous teaching. And I believe in warning souls about modern Roman Catholicism, we're not straining out insignificant gnats, beloved. But rather, we are pointing out soul-destroying camels. And may we not be unaware of the deceiver's schemes. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have pulled the blinders off our eyes. And You've taken the black wax out of our ears. And You've enabled us to see, and You've enabled us to hear. And Father, may it be that You would enable us in this age to be kept safe. We think of our young people who would see nice folks all around them. May it be that they would not view the Protestantism, the biblical religion of mom and dad, may they not view it merely as narrow-minded irritability. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would cause our children to have a resolve in the heart to say, according to the law and the testimony. They speak not according to this word. They have no light of dawn. We also pray that You would make us winsome, that we would be able to sit down with people who are in dangerous places and netted in dangerous errors. And may we be enabled with grace and with wisdom and with prudence and winsomeness to sit down and say, come, let us reason together. We pray, Lord, that You would fetch glory for Yourself in this strange time. And may we serve You with all of our might. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.